Good morning, everyone.
Should we do this over again?
Yeah.
Welcome to Saturday morning, session number 2 of the Grace and Truth Ministries Bible Conference.
I wish I knew a ba-bum-bum.
You know you can be heard through that mic. So we have the Von Trapp family orchestra below us. So Pastor and Kathy are going to play music for us this morning. And you can remain seated, relax. And we put copies of the song words, lyrics in front of you. So feel free to sing along. Let's see. After class this morning, we got the picnic in Bush Park. If anybody's unfamiliar with where we're at, ask somebody who knows. No, you can ask pretty much anybody, Alan or Scott or Pastor. Exactly, right by the Soapbox Derby track. Tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, we'll start at the usual time, 10 a.m. Come early for fellowship and food. And also, I was informed that Larry and Barbara Ettinger, Mom and Dad, have very graciously offered to host a little gathering, closing gathering, Sunday evening. So if you're around and available and would like to go out to the house around 5 o'clock, we'll eat leftovers from the picnic today. And anything else we can come up with. So, with that, let's get right into today's fellowship, the music and pastor's lesson. If you have anything on your heart or mind that might be disturbing or distracting, please put that aside and so that you can concentrate on the word today. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all you do for us, for our ability to gather and worship you and learn more about you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for just the lessons that you teach us. And we ask that you help us through your Spirit. You help us, help guide us and help us to remember so that we can pass on these lessons and show our light to the world. We ask that you help us to lift up our voices in praise to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All remain seated.
Whenever you're ready, honey.
Thank you.
So the next one is, Were You There?
Thank you.
So while Pastor's getting ready to begin his class, I was talking to him a little bit this morning about the lineage from Adam to Noah. And I don't know if you've ever read it. It's in Genesis 5. And it's pretty interesting. It gives dates and ages and who all the kids were and stuff. So since we're kind of along the lines of what we're studying with Seth and everything, I just thought it was kind of neat. I'll try and read through it and practice it so it doesn't take forever, but maybe we can read that tomorrow morning. All right.
That's it.
That's it. Here comes Pastor. That was fun. Kathy and I are getting better. I can hear it. That's cool. Go to Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 4. So we're currently looking at, for this conference, the two lines that come from Adam. The line of, which would have been Abel, except he was murdered before he could have a child. But it's, so therefore it's the line of Seth and the line of Cain. We learn a great deal about the world, about our struggle in it, you know, why that struggle is there, you know, why bad things happen. You know, of course, why did God allow all of this? And it is the angelic conflict. There is a war going on, and God has allowed it to begin. None of this happens unless God allows it to. He puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, knowing they're going to eat from it. But without, as we saw last night, without the temptation, there's no mature morality in man. That we could all be little babies. And maybe God could have designed it that way. I just want a bunch of toddlers running around. But he didn't want that. What he designed was adult, spiritual, mature, knowing good from evil, knowing what is right and righteous and being filled with it, and actually, therefore, living like he lives. And crazy enough as God is, he's crazy, that he has made it so that before we get to the perfect environment, meaning heaven, before we get off the ark, so to speak, to the new land, before we're in the perfect bodies, while we're still riddled with this body and in this world, he has made it so that we live as he lives now, in the midst of this, in the midst of the line of Cain, because they rule the world. In the midst of the darkness and the sin and the evil, that he has actually granted us to be able to live like him. We're all predestined to live in conformity with the Son of God. That's astounding. I look at me, I look at you, and I say, that's astounding. When the Lord said, look at verse 9, when the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now, this is the same kind of question. See, you know, when you get to the lines here, line of Cain, line of Seth, you find actually Adam and the woman in the garden being repeated. It's the same question or the same kind of question. Who told you you were naked? You could say, God, you know. There's a marvelous passage in Ezekiel where God whisks the prophet off to this barren field that's filled with dried bones. They're the dried bones of people. The bones are so dry, they're so dead. And God says to Ezekiel, who can make these bones live? Or can these bones be made to live? And Ezekiel doesn't know how to answer him. So he makes the perfect answer. God, you know. It's a perfect answer. Every time you're asked something you don't know. First, there's one thing you can do. I learned this from the great Rick Kabrick back in, if you remember Rick, I love Rick.
Rick Kaberg told me, anybody asks you a question that you don't really know how to respond to, you respond with, not too shabby. It's a complete non-committal answer. What'd you think about such and such? Not too shabby. It works. It works in every setting. The other thing, the other way, if you just don't know the answer, God, you know. God does know. Where is Abel your brother? What does Cain say? I don't know. Oh, really? Am I my brother's keeper? Like, did you assign me to look after him? I don't know. And by the way, we have the two trademarks of the devil here. Oh, here's my picture. I just put them in to torture Miss Gail. I even forgot I put it in Gail. But that's Dory, Salvatore Dory, just does beautiful etchings on biblical scenes. And that's Cain killing his brother. The trademarks of the devil are lying and murder. The Lord said he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And those are his trademarks, lie and murder. As we learn from 1 John, that murder includes hatred. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Now think about that. Lying, why would we lie? To get an advantage, to get what we want, to avoid being judged, to really, we lie so we can take what we think is good. Well, God says it's not good. No matter. Eve saw the fruit and she thought it was what? Good. The exact same word. Hebrew word is tov. Tov. T-O-B. The Banaha Elohim, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were, now in your New American Standard it says beautiful. But it beautiful is okay for that. It says that they saw the daughters of men were tob, that they were good. So why were they good? For the taking. They took them, just like Eve took. So why do you lie? So you can take what you want. You can take what you think is good. So we have in Satan lying and murder. So God says to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And you know what it's crying for? Vengeance. God's not going to take it. Because as we spoke of, we don't have a lot of time to go all that I have prepared for this weekend. But in Hebrews, it says that the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. And that means that the blood of Abel from the ground calls for revenge. But the blood of Christ calls for pardon, forgiveness. And Cain, is Cain, is it up? Is it over for Cain? Is he doomed? No, not at all. He can turn to God. Right? There's plenty of murderers in heaven. Right? There, David the murderer, he contracted the murder, but he's behind it. Moses was a murderer. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, to the church. It's never too late, as long as you're alive. So this question, where is your brother? God poses this question to the entire human race. But not Abel. Where is your true brother? Who is my brother? Remember the Lord said that when his brothers and his mother were outside and they said, we need to come in and talk to Jesus immediately. He was like, what do you mean immediately? Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? He who hears the word of God and keeps it. Where is your brother? You know what all of us have to say? We murdered him. We're all born into this world as Cains. Could you picture yourself being at the foot of the cross casting insults at Christ? Can you picture yourself being in the square shouting, crucify him with the rest of the crowd? I can. If I just thought, not now. I wouldn't do it now, obviously, because I believe in him. But there were a great portion of my life where I didn't think Jesus was the Son of God. I didn't believe him to be the Savior of the world or my Savior. If I just thought he was a usurper, that's what everybody thought, that he was just a troublemaker, that he's causing trouble for the Jews and he's causing trouble for the Romans? Sure, I would have shouted, crucify him, as everybody else did. Where is your brother? I killed him. All of us are guilty. Even though we haven't, may not have committed the crime of murder, we haven't murdered our brother. But when God asks, where is your brother, the Son of Man, right? Think of that title. He calls himself that title often, Jesus. I am the Son of Man. What does that mean? I am your brother. We nailed him to a cross is our reply. You know, we could say like Cain, and the line of Cain just keeps saying this. What happened to the Lord? I don't know. What happened to Jesus? I don't know and I don't care. What is your relationship to your Creator? I don't know and I don't care. What I care about are my cities, my arts, my work. What I care about is my absorption into things that distract me and consume me, things of the world. This is what the line of Cain did. They left Eden, they went east of Eden, and they built cities. And these cities, they called them, it's interesting that Cain calls his first city Enoch after his son, and Enoch's name means beginning. Cain says, you know what, God, you made me a vagabond, you cursed me, I'm going to build a city and have a new beginning. All this without God. And man's been doing it ever since. Distracting himself, consuming himself with implements, with tools, with distraction, with art, with entertainment. It's one thing after another, after another, after another. And years go by in your life, decades. And never once do you stop and think about God. Yeah, the thought, it always comes because the gospel is throughout the world. And people, they, you know, the gospel comes by and they go, huh, and they pause and they consider. But it's much like Pilate. Pilate paused and considered in front of Christ. He did. And when Christ said what he said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. But my servants are all those who hear the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And he turned around and he walked away. He didn't wait for an answer. And many people are like that. Many, unfortunately. The Lord was careful. See, this is the blood of Christ. The Lord was careful to tell his apostles to remain in Jerusalem. Why? Well, they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. True. But what else is in Jerusalem? And Pentecost? See, Pentecost is one of the three feasts where the men are called to come and spend it in Jerusalem at the temple. All right, so you got Passover, you got Pentecost, and you got Tabernacles. And you're instructed to come to Jerusalem and celebrate at the temple. So here's the thing. Pentecost is only 50 days after the Passover. The people who were shouting, crucify him, the people who were mocking him at the foot of the cross are back in Jerusalem celebrating the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And Christ said, do not leave Jerusalem. I want you to preach the gospel of forgiveness and redemption to the people who nailed me to a cross. To the Jews, to Israel, I want you to preach it to them. Don't leave Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? And so God would ask these people again, where is your brother? And they can say, he is risen. Though I crucified him, though I murdered him, he is risen and he has forgiven me and he has cleansed me. Yeah, one of the things that we see in this narrative is in Genesis 4, 5, and 6. And this all leading up to the flood, right? And then the flood wipes it clean, and then we have a new slate. We start again. Is that the sons of Cain will seek to destroy the sons of Seth? The sons of Cain want power. They're, I mean, think about it. Without God, if I'm going to distract my life with things, with materials, with, you know, this is always a distraction when God is saying, open your eyes to what truly is life. And I say, no, 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 I need to be distracted from that. I need more distraction. The thing about having distraction and being consumed with whatever, you know, the things of life, is that it's never enough. You never come to a point where you'll be satisfied. Do you think Cain was cursed with being a vagabond? He said, God said you're going to roam the earth and just, you're never going to settle down. Cain builds a city and he settles down. He says to God, well, I'll show you. I'll build a city and I'll settle down. Do you think he ever found peace? Do you think any of the lot of them found peace? None of them did. As God says, they came to a point where the intentions of the hearts of men were evil continually. And at that point, where is the peace? There is none. No matter how much you distract yourself with, you need more. And here, you know, as you're busy with distraction, here's this guy over here, son of Seth. Let's say he's Enoch, the one who was taken up. He walks with God. And what does he have? Everything that you're searching for, that you can't find. What does he have? Strength, peace, happiness, contentment. He's at peace with men and he's at peace with God. He's powerful. He's wise. He's not the wisest man in the world. And by the way, the sons of Cain are much better at the things of the world than we are. Because we don't care so much about them. Isn't that correct? Who did God call? Not so many wise, not so many mighty, not so many noble. According to what, though? According to the world. And so, here I am, son of Cain. I look at my righteous brother who has peace and contentment and joy. And he's happy. And I hate him. I hate him. So what will I do? I will persecute him. I will persecute him and try and get him down to my level. And so we see that what occurs here is that the sons of Cain do actually persecute the other line. So we look at verse 11. It says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. It's too much, Lord. Well, you should have thought of that before. We say, well, you know, there's forgiveness in God. And there is. Of course, Cain can be here. He can turn to God. He can repent of his way. He can believe in God. He can follow the way of his brother. He can. He's alive. But are the consequences of what he's done, do they just go away? No. They don't. And it's a curious thing. You know, I was thinking about this morning, that, you know, if what God really desires here on earth, what is it? He says it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so I thought to myself, well, you know, how is it that a man comes to a salvation? First and foremost, he's got to know that he's a sinner, right? He's got to know that he needs a Savior. I mean, why would you believe in Christ as your Savior if you thought you didn't even need a Savior? Right? And so why not just let the whole world go the way of Cain here, right? Wouldn't it be best, would you or would someone else discover their sinfulness if they were really, really sinful? In other words, they hit rock bottom, everybody. But I thought about that. But what would the world be like, first off? I mean, you look at the world and you say it's pretty bad. Right, things that people are evilly motivated and governments are evilly motivated. There's a lot of dark places in this world. So why doesn't, and God restrains so much, right? He puts an end to kingdoms and empires and people who do evil. So why doesn't he just let it all go to pot? I recall that there are studies that say that most people who are Christians have believed in Christ before they're 30 years old. That's the truth. By far, actually. There have been several studies done on this. That most people who are Christians have come to faith in Christ by the time they're 30. That doesn't mean everybody. So, does the whole world need to be like this antediluvian civilization? Not really. I mean, if I'm going to believe as a young person, I don't need to be in a world that is full of evil and sin and darkness. I mean like this is, to a point where God is going to destroy it. So, no, it's not necessary. God has given man a gift. God has given man laws. As fallen man in a fallen world, he has given him the way of life. And the reason why things are bad when they are bad is because the people have rejected Christ. And the people have rejected Christ in our age, who live to be, 80, 90 years old, roughly, say 80, right on average. They spend their adulthood without God. So that's 60 years of living like the line of Cain, trying to be distracted, trying to fend off when God presses upon them the truth of the gospel, trying to be consumed with things and entertainment and building and working and all of this. And for 60 years, they influence all the people around them with what? Nonsense. Without love. Human love, which is wishy-washy. They influence their children. They influence those around them with sin and evil. So we see here with Cain, and this is very important for all to know, that 1 hour of passion brings a burden too heavy to bear. Right? Cain has this evil in his heart. It's there. He's angry. He's jealous. This jealousy is a great motivator. Satan uses it. He pushes us with it. And in 1 hour of passion, he changes his whole life. His whole future has been turned upside down. Thoughtlessness has set in motion a complete change of our future. Once the passion has died away, what happens? Consequences. Now I live with the consequences. I'm sure, whatever he used, whether he used a knife or he used a club, he clobbers his brother or cuts him. And in that moment, he feels satisfied. It's been in him. He's been wanting to do this. And this is true for anything where I've been, desirous of evil or lust fulfilled. And there it is in front of me. God has been screaming to me, don't go there. Don't go there. And in the midst of it, I feel this satisfaction. My brother is falling to the ground bleeding, and I'm like, oh, yes. And then what? Passion dies away. And I'm left with the consequences. Are there no consequences? There are tons of them. Yeah, sin and evil in this world, it doesn't hurt people. It hurts them magnificently. It hurts much. One can fancy Cain turning to see if his victim gave no sign of life, striving to reanimate the dead body, calling the familiar name, Abel, Abel, but only to see with growing dismay that the one blow had finished all with which the name was associated, and that he had made himself a new world. I am a murderer, and so will his children be. Go to Romans 5. Now, Cain is not killed by God. And so he is cursed. What he's going to do and his family is going to do is try and overcome the curse on their own. It's kind of like they all get together and say, all right, we're cursed. And I guarantee you, by the time Enoch is born, the next generation, when they look at the curse that they live under, and they all do, even the line of Seth complain about the curse. Noah's father complained about the curse. Not complained to God, but he was like, this toil is hard. Life is hard, is what he says. That they had completely forgotten about the fact that, you know, generation after Cain, his next generation. I say, who put this curse on us anyway? I mean, why is this world like it is anyway? Well, God did it, didn't he? Isn't it God's fault? And somebody may say, yeah, but you didn't your grandfather murder his brother? And didn't your great-grandparents eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They all would have known this. This is a marvelous thing that we often forget, is that people lived for 800, 900 years, and therefore they saw the birth of their grandson, their son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson. They saw them all. Do you know that Noah was alive when Abraham was born? He was. Shem, who is the father of the Jewish race, was alive when Abraham was born. And so you have Noah and Shem and the other two brothers who survived the flood, and they lived on for hundreds of years, being able to tell multiple generations about what it was before the flood and what the flood was like and why we're here and all of it. They would have all known it. And, you know, so here are these people saying, this is God's fault that we live like this. To hell with God. We're going to build our city. We're going to make a world for ourselves without God. Because he stinks, basically. And somebody said, well, what about your father? What about Cain, what he did? What about what Adam and Eve did? And they'll be, you know what they'll be like? You're talking about history here? History? Have you seen the things that they show them on YouTube all the time where the guy goes around walking around in the street saying, you know, who won the Civil War? Asking all the young people. And they say the Germans? Do it all the time. They're hilarious. The last one I saw, they went around asking people what the First Amendment was about. They were like, before the Second? I don't know. They didn't know. They didn't know what it was. Nobody knows history. Nobody cares. Right? A friend of mine posted this thing, you know, Vice President Pence got up and made a speech about how the next frontier of battle where we need to be militarily strong is in space so we can keep the peace. And somebody, one of my friends made a post that said, how idiotic. We're going to do war in space to keep the peace. And he's like, war and peace, it's different. And it's like, what nincompoops? And I almost posted it, that one. I almost went at it. I'm like, no, I'm not being sucked in. You know, the first American to really talk strong about how strength makes for peace made a marvelous speech about it. You might have heard about him. He's George Washington. He said, we need a strong military to maintain the peace because people are going to come at us. Not only him, Roman emperors. This has been around for all of history. Like, these people don't know any history. Wonderful. Here's some history for you. Look at it, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's you and me, born into this world as Cains. For until the law, sin was in the world. And under the law, if you murder your brother, your life is forfeited. But not yet, not at Cain's time. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right? And then the rest of Romans 5 is the most beautiful chapter about the redemption and the freedom of your Lord. The last Adam took upon himself the sins of the world. The last Adam, by grace, gave us life. The last Adam dethroned sin and death, and he made eternal life and righteousness and grace our new masters. Grace all the way. One of the great words about Noah that is described of Noah is that he received grace from God. Now we would ask, did Noah receive grace because he was a swell guy? Well, actually, God gave grace to the whole human race. He pronounced to them, you guys, the gig is up. But he said to them, you have 120 years. We don't know how God did Noah communicate that. Somehow God had communicated that to the world. That this is over. That I have judged you and I am going to destroy this world. But you have 120 years. In 120 years, how many of them could have turned to God? Just by faith. As it says in Hebrews, Noah had faith. And so he received grace. Let's see. Cleansed. You know, in Lady Macbeth, right? Where's that from? Why is it escaping me, the name of the play? Anyway, Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking and she has blood stains on her hands. And they're not really there, but she sees them and she's saying, out, out, damn spot. It's a famous thing she says in Act 5 of whatever that play is. And who's going to clean that stain? Because all of us are guilty. All of us have blood on our hands. So go back to Genesis 4. Let's see where we're at. We're going to do some skipping around. The line of Cain, therefore, seeks to overcome the curse from God through hard work. And none of these on their own are bad things. But without God, they're terrible. Hard work. Is there anything wrong with building a city? No. Is there anything wrong with building a city whose walls are not built by God? I mean, that's a passage in the Psalms that they were that the walls of the city, whatever you build, whatever you make, is made by the Lord. You know, I always have him in mind. Will this thing that I'm about to build hinder my walk with him? If it will, I say no. Well, this thing I'm about to attain or make or go to or be involved in, is that going to hinder my walk with my Lord? If so, I say no. However, if it will not, then the Lord's blessing is upon it. Build away. The line of Cain seeks to overcome. Hard work, ingenuity, pursuit of pleasure, and in all of it, God is left out. This is the reason for all misery in the world. Truly. It's not because we're fallen. Because that means that everything would be miserable. Is your life miserable? I hope it's not. Are your relationships miserable? No. I hope not. Is this church miserable? No, this church is awesome. Right? We're a tight-knit family. That is wonderful. But we're all sinners. So it's not really the fact that we're fallen that creates the misery in this world. It's the fact that men try to live without God that creates misery in this world. And that, you know, are they out murdering people like Cain? Are they out like his one coming up in his line, Lamech, who is just a terrible man, who takes for himself two wives and he murders two people and he brags about it? No, not like that. But they are hotly on the pursuit of distraction. I mention it all the time, several times, that Aldous, I couldn't remember, it's a tough name to remember, Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World. In Brave New World, it's not that all the books are burned, it's that the people are so distracted by everything else that they don't read them. In 1984, George Orwell, the books are all burned. And so, and actually, you have Brave New World in the Western Hemisphere. Right, we have everything free to grab. You can read anything. Bibles are, you can get a whole beautiful Bible for like $5 now. And no one wants to read them. Damn, a Bible. Give me videos, man. That's why the Bible Project guys up in Portland, you know, they're from Portland, that wonderful channel. they put the Bible on video. It's nicely done. But, you know, I'm just too distracted to be reading things that are important. But then in the East, in the Eastern Hemisphere, under communism and the Middle East, where Sharia law under certain nations, the Bibles are burned. And so Orwell has it right on one half of the planet. Huxley has it right on the other. The human race is constantly sought to cross. Where am I now? I'm trying to get through it. Well, we'll stay there. So the work and toil are made easier with, you know, what they do. So we're going to build a city, collectives. We're going to help each other out. We've got implements. We've got tools. We're going to make the farming easier, the curse of the ground, and so on. We're going to make it all easier. Sure, is it easier? Relatively, yes. But is the toil gone? And here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with hard work. But hard work as one who loves the Lord is different than hard work from one who is trying to fill his life with meaning. From what? From something earthly. From my work. Right? You've known people married to their work. It's their whole lives. I've worked with them in the past, especially when I worked at Duracell. It was a big corporation. Plenty of guys who spent 70 hours a week in that place. Working. The human race has constantly sought to cross the borders that God has set for them. And sex and marriage is the number one, I think. Because what do we have here in... we're going to skip ahead past all this. If you go to... I'm going to have to use my Bible, crazy enough. Look at Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and we're not going to get into who these people are. Right? That's for another time. One of the, lately of this commentary that I late recently got is a theory I haven't heard before. Because we have to, if they're angels, how do they copulate with women? And there's that whole thing. Is that demons indwelt or possessed certain men to empower them to take women and to produce offspring. Because all these offspring die. The Nephilim all die in the flood. We assume them to be human. But you can imagine a demon who could possess a man and he would know how to breed. Right? If you get two tall people together and they have kids, they have midgets. That's not politically correct now, is it? Do they have little short kids? No, they have tall kids. You have two, like, look at the towers. Right? Perfect name. See, the Nephilim, would have dwelt Grant, married Kathy, and had the little Grant, Nephilim. Boom. And that's actually quite a good theory. Because we know demon possession is real. We know they would know how to breed. And so, we know that a demon-possessed man can possess enormous strength. You know, the guy was indwelt by the Legion, and they tried to chain him up, and he broke the chains. So they could take all the women they wanted, and breed. And make what? Big, hulking men. It's a good theory. But here's the thing. Whether we know anything about this, and we don't, we really, it's the details are too scant. They took women, they took them. And it says here, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The Hebrew word there is tob. It's the same word that Eve uses for the tree. She saw that the fruit was good. And she took and she ate. They took them. And what are they doing here? They're crossing a boundary. Who set this boundary? God did. The descendant of Cain, Lamech, is going to take two wives for himself. He says, you know what? I'm not done with one wife. I'm going to take another. And he crosses a boundary. God said one wife, one man, one husband, one woman. He crosses a boundary. And men have been doing it ever since. So in our day and age, think of the havoc this wreaks on mankind. Homosexuality, fornication, adultery, breaking up marriages, people ruining their lives before they can come to a place of marriage. In other words, they've been with so many partners that they don't really know what true love is. Everything, you know, if the daughters of men look good, what are they like in their souls? Well, they don't care. See, all I care about is form. I see the form. It's beautiful. And then God says, beauty fades. Think, what makes for a relationship? And as God has revealed this to all mankind, I mean, as soon as He kills an animal and clothes Adam with animal skins, He reveals that it is love that makes a relationship. And so what is true love here? Is it about the form? No, it's about what they think and what's in their souls and what's in their heart. And you can't have true love if all you want is the form. Because the form is material. Another beautiful thing that comes from this is that man is made in the image of God. Is fallen man in the image of God? Absolutely. Genesis chapter 9. That's when God says to Noah under the Noahic covenant that if you murder, you will be murdered, or you will be executed. If you take a man's life, you will be executed because man has been made in the image of God. What does that mean? Is man just material? Am I just material? And if I am, then what do I need? What really makes me live? I need food. I need a bathroom. I need air and water. I need to get my appetites satisfied sexually. Entertainment is good. And see, all I am doing is feeding the material. But I'm not just material. I am material, but I'm in the image of God, which means I am spirit. Nefesh in the Hebrew. God breathed into man and he became a living being. I'm personally of the view that a fallen man is still trichotomous, meaning body, soul, and spirit. But his soul and his spirit have been deformed. They've been made rotten. My vocabulary is escaping me. I had a good word there, and it's in here somewhere. I am spirit. Therefore, I have needs that go far beyond the material. And so what is Cain's line doing? Cities, art, music, implements. We got one guy that builds tents. Crazy enough. That's kind of weird because Paul was a tent maker. I don't know if there's a connection there. It's funny, as I work in the Word of God, I see this is where the work... At times I say, you know... It's a limited book. Yeah, there's a lot of pages. But why is it so endless? Here's the thing. Within these pages, there are little streamers that from here to here, they're connected. And there to there, they're connected. And you've got to find those. When you find those connections, you're like, oh my God, look at that connection. And within that connection, there's 100 others. These little streams that run through it all that are connected to each other. The seamlessness of the Word of God. I am spirit. My needs are far more than the material. I need love. Who in the human race is going to give me that need, fill that need? Not a one. Not a one. Human love, it seems like it does for a little while. And maybe that little while lasts a couple of years, maybe even more if you're lucky. Oh, actually, that wouldn't make you lucky, would it? It's only the love of God that fills our need for love. Our need for purpose. If we're spirit, we need a purpose. You see, the animals are not what we are. They're not in the image of God. There's nothing else on this planet that can actually get God. Without man, this place is a dark mechanical world. That's all it is. If we're just, you know, evolved apes, and we're still just material, then all the world is physics and chemistry and laws that continue to just go on and on. But there's something much more in us. A need for purpose, a need for meaning, a need for destiny, a personality that needs intellect. I need all of it. And Cain's line, motivated by Satan, is to say, you don't need any of that. The material things around you in this world, the beautiful forms of women and men, and the beautiful forms of the material things. You know, some people don't care about the beautiful form of people, but they love, like, nature. Now, nature's beautiful, but if I'm looking for that flower or that tree to fill my soul, you're an idiot. Right? Look at that beautiful big redwood. Unfulfilled. It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. So we have, look at verse 19. Genesis 4:19. I'm going to be all over the place with this. So it's a new, brand new world. Actually, that's the wrong phrase. That's Huxley. So look at verse 19. And Lamech took to himself two wives. He's the first bigamist. He didn't create the Mormons, not yet. The name of one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So Jabal says, you know, if I'm going to take my livestock out to find pasture, I don't want to have to turn around and walk all the way back. So I'll pop up a tent. And that does make things easier, correct? And his brother's name was Jabal. And he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So music, culture. So he's the first liberal arts guy. For Zilhah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. So Cain's pattern continues. By moving on with civilization and culture without God, they have forgiven themselves. You know, here's the thing. Can you, with distraction, forgive yourself? Sure. I can just get myself all absorbed in anything else. Something else. Get myself distracted. Can I forgive myself? Yeah, forget the past. Absolutely. Moving on. Here's the thing. Now, are we to live in the past? No. But for an unbeliever, isn't it of vital importance that you recognize that you are the sinner that you are? So, in that, I would say remembering the past is not a bad thing. We can forget the past. You know, as Paul says, reach forward to that which is ahead and forget what lies behind. Why can I do that? Not because I've forgiven myself. It's because I've been forgiven by God. The line of Cain gets busy, and they've forgiven themselves. East of Eden, we're going to build. The city's called Beginnings. I'm going to start brand new. Forget about this God who cursed us. Just get as far from Eden as we can. We'll build eastward. And we've forgiven ourselves. No problem. But they don't have God's forgiveness. Again, it's one thing to forgive ourselves and another to have God's forgiveness. It's one thing to reconcile ourselves to the curse that runs through our lives. Right? Isn't the curse still on you? Don't you still have to work? I saw my wife give birth. It looked pretty painful to me. I think that curse is still around. Except when Dr. What's-His-Name came in. Man, he was the angel of light, that guy. He took the pain away. I just gave her a shot in her spine. It was beautiful. that's funny that he overcame the curse. So anyway... Okay, he was like a little Jesus in there in a blue bad. I can't think of any words this morning. Scrubs, thank you. That's why I have you guys for many reasons. This curse is still on me. I still have to work hard. I still get pains in this stupid old body. But I've overcome the curse. You know, at times when we're in pain and we have to work, we complain about it, don't we? Everybody's going, uh-huh. There's a lot of people in pain in this congregation currently. It kind of comes in waves. And yeah, we'll complain, but not forever. You know, we recognize the fact that life is more than this physical body, that we are spirit as well as body. And so we've overcome the curse because of what Jesus Christ has done. He took the yoke of sin and death, and he said, "Now I give you my yoke, which is easy and light." So, yeah. But what if I'm doing all kinds of things for distraction? And, you know, it's amazing. The capacity of man to be distracted is amazing. You know, you're on your way to the grave. You're on your way to judgment. Is this judgment before God real or not? And it is. It's very real. But I don't want to think about it. I'm going to go on Facebook for a while and not think about it. I'm going to go on YouTube for a while and not think about it. Or whatever I'm going to do and just not think about it. I'm going to go work hard and not think about it. Build something, not think about it. And I can do this for decades and not think about it. Push it out of my head. Right before my first wife died, she told me, because she didn't think her father was a believer, she said, "Please give the gospel to my father." I was like, "You got it, you know, sure." And so I had this wonderful opportunity. Her father asked me to go out and have a drink with him, and I was like, yeah. This is probably about just a few months after Sharon died. And we're sitting there at the bar. We each have a beer in front of us. And the opportunity's there. So I said, "Bob, name's Bob. I said, Bob, you know, what do you think about Jesus Christ? You know, your daughter asked me to talk." And immediately he jumped down my throat. And he was mad. "Don't talk to me about that," and blah, blah, blah. It's like, whoa. Glad you're paying for the beers. At least I got a free beer out of it. And a tongue lashing. Yeah, what's up with that? The capacity for distraction is amazing. We can accustom and harden ourselves to a very second-rate life. We can teach ourselves to live without much love in our homes or in our connections with those outside. We can learn to be satisfied if we can pay our way and make the time pass and be outwardly like other people. We can build a little city, be content, this stupid computer. We can build a little city and be content to be on no very friendly terms with any but the select few inside the trench, and actually be quite satisfied if we can defend ourselves against the rest of men. We can forget the one commandment, that we should love one another. We can all find much in the world to comfort, to lull, to soothe sorrowful but wholesome remembrances, much to aid us in an easy treatment of the curse, much to shed superficial brightness on a life darkened and debased by sin, much to hush up the sad echoes that mutter from the dark mountains of vanity we have left behind us, much that assures us we have nothing to do but forget our old sins and busily occupy ourselves with new duties. But no David will say, nor will any man of true spiritual discernment say, blessed is the man whose transgressions is forgotten, but only forgiven. By all means, make a fresh start, a new beginning. But let it be in your own broken heart, in a spirit humble and contrite, frankly acknowledging your guilt and finding rest and settlement for your soul in reconciliation with God. That's that guy Dodds. It's beautifully written. No man, no David, or anyone with true spiritual discernment will say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgotten, but only forgiven. The line of Cain went with forgotten. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a 5-minute break. get you out of your seats and moving around a little bit. I'll speak for like 10 more minutes, maybe 12. All right? So get some coffee, go to the bathroom, have some fun, chat up. We'll get back together in a few minutes.
Things change, plans fail. You look for love on a grander scale. Storms rise, hopes fade, and you place your bets on another day. When the going gets tough, when the rise too, when you're just not sure enough, Jesus will still be there. His love will never change, sure as a steady rain. Jesus will still be there. When no one else is true, he'll still be loving. Looks like you've lost it all, and you haven't got a prayer. Jesus will still be
thank you.
studying about that good old way. And who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down. Let's go down. Come on down. Oh, brothers, let's go down, down the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mother.
All right, let's continue. You guys all set in the back? Scott, you good? Cool. I'm going to pick it up here, and just for a few more minutes, we can somewhat close this section. There's so many details to this and worldly applications to our current time. And I think, you know, Genesis is a book of origins, right? And There's a principle that is actually theologically quite sound. It's called the first mention principle. And where when you see things occurring first, like, for instance, in these genealogies that Moses includes, we know in the Bible that when you put a genealogy, it's formed in a certain way that God wants it to be listed, and not every descendant is in that genealogy. So you can go from a father to a grandson and skip the guy in the middle, or you could skip two generations. It's just that God puts the genealogy there to show something. It's like in Matthew's genealogy, there's three sets of 14. They're put together in a certain way, and we know certain people are left off. And there's a reason for that. And there's a reason here why this build, because you know the sons of Seth built cities, and they probably made musical instruments, and they probably made tools, but it's mentioned about the line of Cain making these things. And that's mentioned in the Bible to open our eyes. The revelation is that men without God get busy building and doing and distracting themselves. And why doesn't this work? I mean, why isn't it enough? Why isn't it enough just to move east of Eden, build a city, do what we do, have a bunch of kids? Why doesn't that fulfill us? Why did the race become so evil? As the slide says, there are abundant materials in the world for beautifying and elevating human life. And this material may be used and is used by men who acknowledge neither its origin in God nor the ends he would serve by it. You and I have a lot of materials, especially in our age and in this nation. And we are to use everything that we have to God's glory, including the very bodies that we are in. The members of your body are to be used for as instruments of righteousness. That means everything. Everything I have is used to his glory. But proud and self-willed men, they will excel at this. And as we said, you know, not too many mighty or wise are called according to the world, but those who live for these things get quite good at it. So be it. As David writes, I don't know, and that's actually not a Psalm of David, but in Psalms, I always mix them up, either 73 or 78, he saw the wicked prosper, and it broke his heart. He said, why am I giving my life to God? Why am I sacrificing? Why am I stuck on the ark? And I love that analogy of being just, you're crammed in, you're on the ark. Who's on the ark, and where are the rest of the people? Only the ones on the ark are the redeemed. And they're crammed in. They do not leave. Once that door is shut, they're told, don't leave. And same with you and me. Here you are in the plan of God, and the whole world is doing everything else. And the temptation is all around you to leave the plan of God and go do what they're doing. And so, but I've got to stay on the ark. But one day that ark is going to land on the mountain, and you're going to get out. What you do in that ark is preparation for the next world. The only thing that's allowed on the ark is the only thing that you're taking with you. And what I'm taking with me is nothing to do with this material world. If man is just matter, so matter rules until the end of all our time. We die, the next generation comes, and they think, well, this matter's always been here. This generation among us now thinks that cell phones have always been available, or that the internet has always been around. They can't imagine a world without it. Man is more than matter. He is spirit in God's image. Of all things on earth, only he can sympathize with God's purpose. Man is dear to God because he is like God in his image. You know, there are people in our world who think animals are more important than people, who think the climate is more important than people, who think, you know, to their own ends, it doesn't matter how many I kill. You know, it's in my mind because I've been busy with this. I haven't picked up the Gulag book in a while. But the means by which Stalin could murder millions so he could keep his throne, I'm sure it all seemed good to him. As Hitler could murder, as Mao Zedong could murder, as the others, the tyrants throughout history, could kill and take, and it all seemed good to them, because like the sons of God, they're going to take the women because they're good. They look good to me. But it's true that only man can sympathize with God's purpose. This is an amazing part of you and me, within your soul, within your spirit, that you can actually see God's purpose. You know, it's funny in this narrative, and we'll get to that tomorrow. I told you, 12 minutes, John. 12. Well, I'm only on 9. You know, God says in Genesis 6 that he's sorry he made man. He repents. Right? It's what the word is used. The word also means sorry. He's sorry he made man. And we all look at that and go, what's the thing? He's not sorry. Right? God knew what man would do. If he was sorry he made man, he would have never done it in the first place. It's not like he's like, oh, myself. What did I do? Look at them. They're crazy. No. And so what we do is, and rightly, we call it an anthropopathism. But here's the thing that theologians, when their heads get a little too big, I think, theologians do with anthropopathisms. They say, well, this isn't God, so they throw it out. Grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't like sobbing inside of you because you're such a jerk. So, no, we throw it out. Tell me why God uses the language. What has God done here with these terms? He has, just as the definition of anthropopathism says, he has brought himself down to our level so that we can understand him. Because of what this is, when God says, I'm sorry I made man, what really is going on in the mind of God, you and I have a hope of understanding it. So what he does is he comes to us and he represents himself as a man. I'm sorry, I'm angry, I hate, and all of these things. Jacob, Esau, I hated. I'm grieved. And if we take those words and throw them out, we do and there's theology out there that is like this, that God is too transcendent, too big, too much for you to understand. So don't even bother. Tell me how I worship someone that I don't understand. Tell me. Tell me how I worship someone that I don't know. I must know him. and I don't throw those words out. If God says he's sorry, he's sorry. If God said he's grieved, he's grieved. If God said he hates, he hates. Don't try and get in there and say, well, what is he really thinking? You limited, arrogant dummy. Right? You can't know what he's really thinking. Take the words as they are. God comes to us and presents himself so that we can comprehend him. And only man can. No animal can. Nothing else in this earth can. Only man can. One more quote from Dodds. Vast and glorious as it is, the Son cannot think God's thoughts, can fulfill but cannot intelligently sympathize with God's purpose. The Son does what God tells it to, but can the Son sympathize with that purpose? Is the Son up there saying, you know, I warm all these humans? God must not be considered as sitting apart in a remote position of general superintendence, but as present with all that is. And to him who maintains these systems in their respective relations and orbits, it can be no burden to relieve the needs of individuals. In other words, if God can keep the universe together, can he relieve your need? To think of ourselves as too insignificant to be attended to is to derogate from God's true majesty and to misunderstand his relation to the world. The whole of creation was performed in order to set the stage for man. Right? Creation isn't finished until man. It's not just not done. The whole stage of earth in Genesis 1 and 2 is all made until us. It's our stage. We're put on it. The whole of creation was performed in order to set the stage for man. Creation was not complete until man was complete. To not understand this is to misapprehend the real value of spirit as compared with matter. Man is dear to God because he is like him. Man alone, among God's works, can enter into and approve of God's purpose in the world and can intelligently fulfill it. What I love about this is, what do I got to do before I exit this earth? If you're a guy or a girl, I only know what it's like to be a guy. If you're a guy and you have this need in you to create, to do, to leave behind a legacy, to whatever, what do I do? How do I stay occupied, busy, and really content and fulfilled in my life? Well, I've got to know my purpose. And if I'm confused about that purpose, like the line of Cain is, I do many, many things, and they're marvelous things. They help people, they make life easier, but there's really no purpose in them. But if I actually know my purpose, and it is an actual God-given real purpose, then my life is fulfilled. It's fulfilled right now, even though there's much more that I'm going to do. Because what I'm going to do is approve of God's work. Because I, and I alone, of all the creatures on this planet, meaning humans, can understand that purpose. And only the born-again believer can actually understand that purpose. And when you come to understand that purpose, you can live in that purpose. And you can influence others in that purpose. There's nothing greater than that. And at the same time, preparing yourself for when the next world to come. Not only can I approve of it, I can intelligently fulfill it. And this shows us why, you know, in certain denominations, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're bobbling all over the place. What are you? You're out of control. The Holy Spirit would force me to do this and do that and do the other. That would not be intelligently fulfilling the will of God, would it? No, I'm involved. My thoughts, my decisions, my person, my very existence is involved in the very purposes of the Almighty Creator who became a man and showed me who he was. I'm involved in it. I'm not just material. I'm spirit. I'm soul. Without man, the whole material universe would have been dark and unintelligible, mechanical, and apparently without any sufficient purpose. Matter, however fearfully and wonderfully made, is but the platform in material, in which spirit, intelligence, and will may fulfill themselves and find development. Man is incommensurable with the rest of the universe. He's of a different kind, and by his moral nature is more akin to God than his material universe. I'm more like God than I am like that beautiful sunset, or that beautiful scene, or that painting, or that creature, or even your cats and dogs. Do we live as if we are only the product of blind mechanical laws, or as those possessing the image of God, redeemed by grace and entered into the line of Christ? And what this does is it sets or sheds light on the individual life. The line of Seth, the line of Cain. So we'll start tomorrow morning with, what does the line of Seth do immediately? Well, let's see it. Make sure I find it. Go to chapter 5, Genesis. No, chapter 4. Where's Lamech? There's Lamech. Yeah, I see that. Well, God, I shouldn't have done this. Where does it say that they sought the name of the Lord? I thought it was right there. How embarrassing. All right, well, I'll take my word for it. 26? Am I? There it is, yeah. I'm looking right at it and not reading it. To Seth. You have it underlined? Apparently, I should. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the other line. The ones who call upon the name of the Lord, this is going to go down a few more generations to Enoch, who is going to walk with the Lord. And by this example, God is going to remove the curse of death from Enoch. He's just going to take him. And he removes the curse of death from him, showing the world, how do you overcome the curse of death? You walk with the Lord. Notice also in verse 26 that it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It could just say call upon his name. But it says name and then Yahweh. The name. What is the name? He gives the name. But saying the name of Yahweh, meaning what that name means, the character of it. And it says that they called upon it. They searched upon it. They investigated it. And so they worshiped him. And so from these lines, you know, in my life, I find myself in the conflict of both lines. The line of Cain and the line of Seth who worships the Lord. And I'm stuck. Every human being is born into the world stuck between those two lines. And, of course, that's where your decisions come in. But that's enough time for that. We'll pick it up again tomorrow morning. So you all know where to go. And, yeah, so see you tomorrow. Father, thank you for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to bless us in this time that we have together. And please, Father, help us to enjoy you and each other during this time that we have together. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
My love has come along. happened to dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a through